Page 1087, 1088. You'll remember that recently we've had a series on the letter that John writes from Jesus Christ to the seven churches. That's taken us through chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. And what I'd like to do whenever I get the opportunity in the future is to pick up at chapter 1 and then move to chapter 4 and continue on into some other chapters in Revelation. And so we're just looking at chapter 1 tonight. And as we know, this is a revelation from God, from Jesus Christ, given to John through an angel. And then John passes on to the seven churches that are in modern day Turkey. They were all close together, these seven churches, as you might remember. And really, these seven churches stand for the entire church, ultimately. Seven, especially in Revelation, stands for completeness and a perfect number. And so you can be sure that God and Jesus Christ has the whole church of history in sight when the words of Revelation are being spoken. And it is a fantastic book in many ways, and we'll explore the symbols and things like that and the truth that is in Revelation as we go along. Tonight, we're just going to focus in on a couple of things. There's no way we can take in everything from chapter 1 at all. So I just want to focus in on a couple of things. But let's just set the context a little bit more and remind ourselves that when this letter came to John and came to the seven churches, persecution and suffering for being a Christian was extremely common. And it was the common experience of all the Christians that are being written to here. We see that in verse 9. John says himself, "I, John, both your brother and companion," as he writes to the seven churches, "in the tribulation," there's the word, "in the tribulation and persecution," that's the same word, "and suffering and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." So you see, he is suffering in great tribulation, great persecution, and so are the seven churches, because he's a brother, he's a companion with them in the suffering that they are going through. And Patmos, where John was kind of exiled to, we shouldn't really think of it, I don't think, as a nice grassy island where John was able to sit on the bank all day and meditate. It was actually a hard labour colony for the Romans. John would have been very old. Whether he had been doing hard labour or not, I don't know. But the Romans weren't exactly sympathetic people. But we do know that somehow he had got a time alone. And in that time alone, God rewarded him wonderfully in the power of the Spirit. And we have the book of Revelation here. And we can ask, why? Why was this persecution, this terrible persecution? The type of persecution that we see in our world in parts today. Whether it's the persecution of Christians in places like Saudi Arabia, where to be a Christian or a convert can mean death. Or in China, where it can mean imprisonment for many, many, many years. This is the type of persecution that we're thinking of. That's why John was on this island. It wasn't a choice of his own. But why was this persecution going on? And the resounding message which we need to take on board from the whole of Revelation is this. The reason that God's people suffered persecution was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is very, very important for us to understand. This phrase is repeated time and again in Revelation. And this is the reason that God's people suffer. Ultimately, it is not for calling yourself a Christian. It is not for looking like a Christian. No one will come and arrest you for being moral or ethical. No. They will come and arrest you and throw you in prison for identifying with the testimony of Jesus Christ and being faithful to his word. And that will be a challenge to you and me about our Christianity and how seriously we will take it in the years to come. So let's look at that. That's the reason why John was on Patmos, wasn't it? Look, verse 9. He was on the island of Patmos in the middle there. For, the reason it's given, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If we just flip over a couple of pages to chapter 6, verse 9, in the same book, that's page 1092. Here, we have another vision that John is seeing, and this vision is of those that have died for the sake of God's word, and they are in God's presence in heaven. And verse 9 says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain. They had been martyred for the word of God and for the testimony. That testimony is the testimony of Jesus, which they held. Do you see that? That's the reason why they had died. Again, it wasn't that they were just good moral people or that they went to church. When persecution really hits, it will hit you if you remain faithful. And the choice will be a life-changing one. And in fact, this testimony, this word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, this is exactly what John receives, isn't it? From Jesus, if we go back to the very first verse of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place, and he sent and revealed it by his angel to John, to his servant John, who bore witness to what? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. So this very book of Revelation is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which we need to hear. Ultimately, it's the gospel itself. And now we begin to see what we need to be faithful to. If you go to chapter 10 of Revelation, we have another vision here. This is of a mighty angel, chapter 10. And it says, I saw still another mighty angel, verse 1, chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Verse 10, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. This is a vision, of course. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, it was in my stomach, it was bitter. When I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about or against many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. So here we see this little scroll which represents the prophecy, the word of God, the gospel that must be preached. We have a commissioning here of John again. The angel, this mighty angel, gives him it. And in the vision, he eats it, which is just like Ezekiel did, if you want to go and look at what happened to Ezekiel when he was commissioned. And it tasted sweet in his mouth because it's the beautiful gospel. But the gospel in his stomach was bitter because the gospel is a gospel of judgment first and then of good news. And this is what John was called to preach. And it was for this reason that John was on Patmos. This is the reason. For the word of God, which he was commissioned to preach. And if you just look at chapter 2, we have a reference to a martyr, chapter 2, verse 13. When the letter comes to the church at Pergamos, the Spirit says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, the word there is witness, my faithful witness, martyr, the word martyr that we have comes from the Greek word witness, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see, he was a faithful witness to the word, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And throughout the whole of Revelation, we are confronted, my dear brothers and sisters, with this reality that persecution comes, it's promised to those who stand fast to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why are street preachers arrested? Why are evangelical bishops and evangelical vicars sidelined? Are they sidelined because they say that, you know, all religions have something in common and we all have a kind of moral base? No. They are sidelined in this way because they say that Jesus is the only way. That's where their persecution comes. Why are people murdered in Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Nigeria, North Korea? Why are they murdered? Are they murdered because they say that Muhammad is a prophet? No, they are not murdered for that. Are they murdered because they say that Kim Il-sun is the eternal president of Korea? No. They are murdered for being faithful witnesses. And we must understand, the persecution of the church isn't the exception in history. It is the norm. Now that's hard for us to get our head around here in the West, but that is true. The Roman Empire, for centuries, persecuted the church. The Islamic Empire, when it broke on the scene, has persecuted the church. The Catholic Empire has persecuted and murdered so many people who have simply believed the Bible. The communist empire slaughtered Christians left, right and centre. And now we have rising up an atheistic empire. And it will not tolerate that Jesus is the only way. The peace that we have known in Britain is not normal. Do you know that? It is unusual. It is a blessing of God. And I think we can see it is going away. I don't think you need to be a prophet to say persecution is coming. And we need to wake up, my dear brothers and sisters, to this reality. And think through the cost of believing the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It could lead to prison. And it could lead to death. So Revelation, this book that we're looking at, tells us it is faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his testimony that will bring the storm of persecution into your life. And I encourage you and me to settle that issue in our hearts and minds. But I want us to remember that this faithfulness is faithfulness to a person. That's important, I believe. If you just look at chapter 19, very quickly, we have another wonderful vision of Jesus Christ, the conquering King, coming in his glory. Chapter 19, in verse 11, we read this. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. He is the faithful witness. That's what he was named, wasn't he? When we were introduced in chapter 1 to God the Father, who was and is to come, the Holy Spirit, who was the sevenfold Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the one that Antipas emulated and followed when he became the faithful witness. And here we have him, the faithful one, the true one. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the testimony that we are faithful to. Yes, we find it in the Word, in the Bible, but it only points to Him. And in verse 13 of that same chapter, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So when we stand for the Word of God, when we're faithful, we're being faithful to a person, the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, because that is who he is. That's important. You're not standing for a set of rules. You're not being faithful to some tradition. You're not even being faithful to the Bible in that respect. The Bible itself points to a living person who is the embodiment of all truth. So where is Jesus for John and the church? This is the question. There is persecution, and there is suffering, and people are being faithful to Jesus Christ, and they are dying, and they're in prison. And the question, like this morning, comes up, where is Jesus Christ in this storm? In this storm, a different storm than this morning. The storm of this morning was maybe a personal trial. Here is a global trial, a national trial. Where is Jesus Christ in this storm? For John and the church, does he care that they are suffering for him? Is he strong enough? Is he? Did becoming a man make him weak? Is Satan in control? These are questions that could have been asked. As we begin to explore Revelation, we will see, my dear brothers and sisters, that the suffering is intense. And the questions can be very real. Where is Jesus in this storm? And in Revelation 1, we have the answer to all those questions in a most amazing way. Because Revelation begins with an unveiling. That's what Revelation means to a certain degree. Apocalypse, unveiling. And here, right in chapter 1, is the first vision, and it is a most important unveiling. Jesus himself, through this vision, pulls back the curtain of heaven. And we see Jesus like never before. You know, I saw a music video not so long ago. And it was to be a little bit funny. So there was a band, a music group playing. And they were playing a very, very good piece of music. And the crowd was enjoying it. They were appreciating it. They had opinions about this band. And I'm sure they thought they were just the best thing. And then near the end of the performance, the curtain is drawn back to reveal that they're not really singing or playing the instruments at all. And there's another band behind them who is doing it all. And suddenly reality strikes. And you know that right at that moment, there must be a major transformation going on in the crowd and their opinion of what is reality and of the people in front of them. And in a way, this is what is going on right at the beginning of Revelation with this unveiling of Jesus Christ. John and Jesus himself is giving us the real picture of what is going on and who is in control. You know, you could imagine that same thing in a number of different contexts. At the time, there was a Caesar on the throne who believed he was God. And that's why persecution was coming. He would take the adoration of the masses. You could maybe imagine him standing there in the place of honor with the crowds out in front of him. And there he is taking it all. And suddenly a curtain behind him is pulled back to reveal the exalted, all-powerful Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that change what was going on? We could do it today, couldn't we? President Obama giving one of his speeches. Or maybe the lead religious figure in Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini. There he is. Or maybe the president of China, Hu Jintao, or whatever his name is. Please forgive me for my terrible pronunciation. But anyway, maybe he is taking the adoration of the masses. And suddenly the curtain. The people see a curtain going back behind him and he's still going on. And there they see reality. And everything changes. Oh, he's not who we thought he was. He's not in control like we thought he was. Oh, and we have been deceived. Well, God doesn't want you deceived. And that's why we have this opening vision in Revelation of what really is happening. Jesus intends his revelation to begin like this. Yes, he became a man. He did. And some saw him leave this earth as a man. But don't make the mistake of thinking he isn't God. Gloriously God also. And that's the message. So let's look at this unveiling briefly, if I can. We cannot look at everything. We could have hours looking through the Old Testament references that would enrich the picture that we have before us of the promises of the Messiah. And we would be saying, this is incredible how God has woven into the Old Testament the promises of this great king centuries before he comes. But we haven't got time to look at those things. We're going to pick out some things together. And the first thing about this unveiling of this glorious vision of Jesus Christ is that we see the King. This unveiling reveals the King. And we see this from verse 13. The unveiling starts a little bit before it, but we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And it's that title, like the Son of Man, which points towards this being's mighty kingship. Because the Son of Man title ultimately is a title of kingship. Here we have two references from Daniel that will show that to us. Here's the first one in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is also seeing a vision. This is another visionary book. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see the picture that is being built up by this Old Testament passage of the Son of Man? In all his glory, dominion and power. Let's look at the second reference there briefly. I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. You know, the context of that first passage, Daniel 7, is that the Son of Man is the Messianic King, the promised King. That's the context. He comes and he puts down all Antichrist rebellion against him. In Daniel's day, you had Babylon that was rising up and considering itself the exalted power. There were going to be many more powers that would come, whether it was the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire or every other empire under the sun. But then this Son of Man comes and he puts down all rebellion. He ends it. He has the power and authority to do it. And he commences and begins the eternal reign of the Messiah. That's the context. In that passage. And in the passage in Daniel chapter 10, the context there is of a war in heaven between the angelic forces of Jesus Christ and the angelic forces of Satan himself. And Jesus Christ is clearly going to be the victor. And of course, that's what Revelation is all about, isn't it? There is a mighty war going on between the dragon, Satan, and Jesus Christ and his angel masses. And we know who's going to win. Revelation tells us who the winner clearly will be. Now in Daniel 10, that second passage that we can see there, the description is of an angelic servant, I believe, actually. One who borrows his master's glory. Now we see the similarity in that description to the one that we see right here in this passage, which is clearly Jesus Christ. But in Daniel, we have here, it reminds us of how glorious angelic beings can be and how they can borrow the glory of their master in representing him to us. We see the same thing as we looked at that passage in chapter 10. Do you remember in chapter 10, there was this glorious being that again looked similar to Jesus Christ. He came with the sash, he came with the robe, he stood astride the sea and the land, and he gave the little scroll to John to eat. That was in chapter 10. And that little scroll, of course, is the gospel. And in fact, that angel in chapter 10 could well be the angel that is referred to in the very first verse of chapter 1. The angel who takes and gives this word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to John himself. You know, these angels are frighteningly glorious. They are frighteningly glorious, like the sun. But they are not him. You know, if we just turn to chapter 19 again, very briefly, even John, who was the dearest friend of Jesus on earth, who saw his transfiguration, fell down to worship one of these angelic beings. In chapter 19, verse 10, it says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. They are glorious. And John was ready to worship that angel. But here is an unveiling, and this is no angel borrowing the glory of the Son. This is the Son himself. And if the angels were glorious, how much more is he? In fact, this king that we're looking at holds all his angels in his hand, as we shall see in a few verses' time. Even the mighty one standing astride the sea and land, this man, this king, holds them in his right hand. They are his servants to do his bidding, and that's what they do through the whole of Revelation. He's not only a king, though. He is the priest. This is what else we see in this passage. Again, in verse 13, standing in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and dressed about around the chest with a golden band. Now, those are two items that were worn by the priest. And it is certain that that is what the reference is to. They want us to see that this one here is both priest and king. And we know, don't we, that that is a common prophetic occurrence, a common image that is given to us of who Jesus Christ will be, both king and priest. He wears the priest's uniform here. And you know, as we've seen, that this being who is Jesus Christ, this great vision, what John sees first when he looks and turns in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see that voice that spoke to me. And having turned, what he saw first was the seven golden lampstands, which if we look in verse 20, we will see that we are told that they are the churches. And of course, the seven churches represent the whole church. So he turns and sees these seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. And in the middle is this great person, this great being who is the priest. And the priest's job was to tend the lampstands, to trim them, to fill them, to make sure they functioned, and to deal with them if they didn't function. And here he is. And that's his job. This mighty one, to stand in the midst of his church and shepherd it and tend it and trim it and fill it. this glorious king, there, therefore, is also priest. And he is here to tend to his church. And we've had that unrolled to us, haven't we, in chapters 2 and 3, as we've listened to Stephen going through the letters for us. And we've seen that that is exactly what he does. He brings a rebuking, encouraging word to each of the churches and to us. And how will he tend his church? How will this priest, this mighty priest, look after and tend his church? Well, the rest of this passage has some indications for us, and we're going to look at them briefly. So in verse 14, it says this: his head and hair. That's not quite right. It should say, really, it's the hair of his head is a better way of saying that, really. So it's not referring to his face or anything. The hair of his head was white like wool. That's verse 14. And that speaks of total wisdom. Total wisdom that this glorious being has to deal with his church that he stands in the middle of. He is totally wise to tend and care for his church. But we also see that his eyes are like flaming fire, don't we? Again, in verse 14, eyes like a flame of fire. And this speaks of perfect insight. We can hide nothing. As a church, we can hide nothing from our Savior that stands in the middle of us. He sees it all. We lay bare before the one that we must give an account to. And it speaks of his perfect insight with which he will tend us. And then we have the feet of brass or bronze. And the description of them is that it's like they've been refined in fire, in a furnace. And that speaks of the total purity of Jesus Christ as he walks among his church. His measuring rod is a measuring rod of purity. And the voice of many waters that is referred to there is the voice of God himself. In Ezekiel, if you wanted to turn there, we're not going to turn there, but in Ezekiel, where he meets the Lord God, the description of God's own voice is a voice of many waters. And here it is, the voice of this immense king priest who stands before John as the curtain is pulled back, and its total power that he holds. And how will he tend his church? He'll tend his church by his word. This is a recurring image in Revelation of the sharp, double-edged, two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of this visionary, symbolic figure who is Jesus Christ. He will do it by his word, which is living and active and cuts right down to what matters. And he won't miss a beat. And that's what we saw, didn't we? If you look in chapter 2, you will see this very thing occurring with the church at Pergamos. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This is how he comes to Pergamos. And in verse 16, he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. This is this glorious person who not only stands over the whole earth, but stands in the middle of his church in awesome power and holiness. And we're going to see that John falls down absolutely before him. And he falls down flat. But the question for us is do we really understand that this is the Jesus who is present when we say two or three of us are gathered together? We often say that, don't we? Where two or three of us come together, he is there in the middle. And here he is in the middle. But do we really understand how glorious and awesome is our Saviour and worthy of adoration and to fall down before him in total worship? We're reminded, aren't we, in Psalm 2, to kiss his hand, lest he rise up against you. He is awesome. And he is there in the storm. He is high priest of the church, but he is also king of the whole universe. So again in verse 19, chapter 19, sorry that I'm flipping you around a lot tonight. Chapter 19, verse 15, we have a description of this mighty warrior who is Jesus Christ on the white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Do you see the other use of the sword coming out of this, out of his mouth? No one escapes the word of truth. He is the word of God. And no one in all the world escapes the verdict of the word of God. And the vision goes on, doesn't it? John sees that in his right hand, and the right hand stands for all power again. So this king who is priest, who is standing there, holds in his right hand the seven stars. We hear that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. I want to suggest to you that that represents the whole of the angel, the whole host of angels that Jesus Christ has at his dispense and ministers to the church, and he holds them in his hand. It's the power, and in one way it captures the whole of the heavenly realm. He holds them in his hand to do his bidding. And also, he holds another thing that we see in verse 18, which is the keys of Hades and death. You know, Satan once had us bound. And Hades is the name given to the place where, in the Old Testament, everyone went down to Hades. They were held in Hades, in the land of shadows. And who would come out of Hades? Who would enter heaven? Who would go to hell? Jesus came, the Son of God. He died and he conquered death. We see that in this passage, don't we? He is the one that purchased us and washed us with his blood. He redeemed us with his blood. He is the one that was alive and a dead and is alive forevermore. Speaking of his atoning death, that he brought about this wonderful being, humbled himself to death on a cross. And he went to the death and he came back from death, bringing us victory and forgiveness. And he brought with him the power to say who is released and who is not. The whole of heaven is in his hand. Death and Hades, he has power over. On this rock that we're looking at right now in this vision, he will build his church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome the one who holds the keys of Hades and death. And in a way, in my mind, I have a little bit of a picture of something like the Statue of Liberty, which doesn't do it any justice at all. But, you know, she has her arm up and that. And there are the seven stars. And here are the keys. And right about her, right about him, in his protection and shadow, are the seven lampstands of the church. Totally protected. You see, we're going to see, as we go through Revelation, that there is terrible suffering for those that stay faithful. But all are sealed and protected by this mighty one here. And none can pluck them out of his hand. He rules and reigns. The curtain comes back. The reality is seen. The 144,000 will always be there, as we will see as a later reference to the ones that Jesus Christ seals. I wonder if you can see that picture of the church nestled under the wing of this mighty King Priest. And he holds everything. Even those circumstances might not look like that. And that is why we have revelation. That is why God has given it. He tells us what is happening before so that we might trust him when it comes to pass. There will be tribulation. There will be suffering for the faithful. And it will be hard to see sometimes the reality. But here is the curtain drawn back that you might have faith in the one who is on the throne. We see a king, we see a priest, and thirdly, we see that he is frightening. We see that in verse 17, don't we? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the most intimate friend that Jesus had on earth. No one knew Jesus like John. But in this vision of his friend's glory, he falls flat in fear and worship. And what does this awesome God do to John? This is wonderful. The first thing he does is take that mighty right hand of power and he touches him intimately with it. He touches. It will be the same hand that can touch you. He touches it. And then he speaks. And what does he say? Do not fear. Do not fear. Doesn't Jesus say that a lot? What did he say to his disciples in the boat this morning? Why do you fear? Why do you fear? Now he says, do not fear. Don't fear in the storm. Now that might be hard. But we've been given revelation so that we might not fear in the storm of persecution that will come. This message, don't be afraid, is a message that recurs in Revelation throughout the trials of his people. Do not be afraid. And then he says, I am the first and the last. Such a well-known title to John and the Jews of God himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am, a favorite saying of John, of course, I am the first and the last. And it would have made John think of a few Old Testament passages. And we're going to turn to one in coming to a close now. And it's on page 643. And it's worth reading through because it will give you just one example of the Old Testament richness of this vision of Jesus here. So page 643 takes us to Isaiah 44. This wonderful book of Isaiah, which from chapter 40 on is visionary and pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. And here in chapter 40, let us read the first 8 verses together and just see what is going on and the link between here and Revelation chapter 1. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, that's Israel, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. Who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? These are the words of Jesus Christ too. Who can proclaim like him? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Do you see the echo? Jesus Christ, this vision, who is the first and the last, who says, fear not, is the one who speaks what will be and shall come to pass. He alone is able to say what will be. And in Revelation, we're going to see what will be. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Do you know that? We saw in chapter 10, didn't we? That Jesus Christ commissioned John. You are my witness. You are my faithful witness. You must speak against many nations. We are all called to be witnesses. The seven churches, us all, to be a witness. You are God's witness. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There is no other rock, my dear brother and sister, on which to build your life than the one we're seeing in Revelation chapter 1. He knows the end from the beginning. He says, do not fear. I am the first and I am the last. I am in control. Sorry, I have one more point, but it's worth saying. He's not only our king and our priest. He is not only frightening, but we must get a hold of this. He is our redeemer. We've got to take that on board, and we've got to take it on board in what we're looking at in front of us. This glorious, all-powerful one who stands over all things and holds all things in his hands. As I mentioned earlier, he shrunk himself to a span, and he took on your sin and my sin. He went the way of the cross. And we need to see what a glorious coming down that was for you and me. And we need to worship him and love him for doing that. We're reminded of it in this passage twice, that that's the way we must see it. In verse 5, when we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, we haven't had a chance to look at that, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't it staggering? Don't they almost not go together? Isn't it almost like that there's a contradiction there? That someone so glorious could be the one who also provides our salvation. But he is the one. And we're invited to worship him, knowing that. So Revelation chapter 1 pulls back the curtain of heaven. And who we see is awesome. Is Jesus there? Does he care? Lord, do you care? And we learned wonderfully this morning, of course he cares. Because the one who stands in heaven was in the boat. That's how much we know he cares. He cares. He didn't have to be in the boat. But he was. And the fact that he calmed the storm just shows you who he is. Is he strong enough? You better believe it. That's what this vision is for. This is the real picture. Every day. Today. Tomorrow. The day after. The day after, this year, next year, this is the real picture of our history and our future. Do you believe that? Do you believe the faithful witness, Jesus Christ? Do you believe his testimony? Do you believe the word of God? And it may cost you. And it may cost your life. Or the life of someone you love. But the call is to remain a faithful witness. Like John, like Antipas, like the church. No matter how hard it gets, this is the reality. And he is coming on the clouds. He is. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. And every eye will see him. And it will be sooner than people think. So, Revelation chapter 1 and Mark chapter 4 give us two very different and yet two very similar pictures of the man at the center of the storm. And we're called to follow him and be a faithful witness. Let's sing together. A closing hymn of heaven. A song that the angels sing. We will sing. The redeemed will sing all together. Let's finish with this song and worship our God, our Saviour Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain that we might live.